Thank you, Mr. Fay, and good afternoon, everyone. We're going to be setting up some technical things here for a moment. It's good to see the Fays again. It's been several years, except at the GCE, but I used to work with Bob and Evelyn Fay up in Canada many years ago. We share some good memories with one another. I guess it's been almost two decades. Wow, some time ago. Actually, about 25 years. I think we moved out in 1980, so it's been some time. Also enjoyed getting together at their place last night for dinner. Evelyn Fay is a consummate hostess, provided a good meal for us. And also want to thank the Bradfords. We're staying at the Bradford Hilton. And they've done a good job of hosting us. It's good to see a number of you whom we've met in the past and know. And my wife, Linda, and I, as I said, are delighted to be here today. I couldn't help remember when I saw Jill Rowenspies and I guess her fiance come in today. Congratulations, Jill. I tried to do all I could in Hawaii a couple of years ago to advertise for her and to publicly announce her singleness. But actually, she and Julie Zutz were there, and I've known Julie for several years from the camp programs. I worked with her at the Challenger Camp up in Wyoming. And we had some interesting adventures or misadventures down the Snake River that maybe I could share with you some other time. But a couple of years ago, as I mentioned, in Hawaii, I was following the two ladies as they were giving special music. And they were singing a beautiful duet. And I was backstage getting ready for the sermon. And the people who were managing the auditorium there, not members of the church, but a professional staff, clipped a lapel mic on me, and I was waiting backstage. And my wife was out front, and she heard this beautiful music, but unusual breathing during the song. And the ladies were singing and exhaling as you sing, when you exhale when you sing, and yet she was hearing breathing. And a few minutes later, she heard a clearing of the throat during a rather high note and realized it wasn't the ladies who were making that noise. It was me backstage. So once again, I would like to apologize for Jill for that oversight, but it was really very special music that particular day. I think I might need to do something here. Should we be up, Jonathan? Let's see. Let me try this again. Aha. Still working on adjusting. I do have a PowerPoint today. Some of you may not be able to see it. It's a little washed out, of course, in this room with so much light. And the projector looks like it came over on the arc. anyway, it may not have the lumens for you to see it clearly, but I gave a sermon last Sabbath in Cincinnati, and Mr. Kylo asked me to, my wife and I, to join him and his wife in the trip up here to Chicago, where we're here, of course, to meet all of you and to be here today, and also to be present at a very exciting young adults leadership club that you will be conducting tomorrow, and to see how that works. I have been asked to be the director of our education programs in the United Church of God, and last Sabbath I spoke on this subject, and last Sabbath coincided with the arrival of most of our ABC students for the new ABC, that is the Ambassador Bible Center year. And this year we have 54 students. It's the largest class ever, and we have students from seven countries. And many of those students are younger, and that's part of the mission of ABC, is to pass on the truth of God to the next generation. And I'm very, very pleased with this class. It looks like a very bright class, very dynamic. We have a number of people there with master's degrees, others with bachelor's degrees, younger ones who have interrupted their college or university education to be there, to ground themselves morally, spiritually. We have a few who are 17, 18, just out of high school, who want to go to ABC. We have a couple of seniors there, a couple of people that are in their 60s. who will be attending. So it's a broad-ranging class, but I think a very exciting class. They've already demonstrated their personality, and I think it's going to be a good year. What I would like to do is, as I mentioned, cover briefly some areas that I've been thinking about in education. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 11. I think where a discussion on education ought to begin. Deuteronomy chapter 11. While you're turning there, I will tell you that about 7 weeks ago, my wife and I relocated from Los Angeles, where I was pastoring the church there, to Cincinnati. We're just settling into our home. So in the last 6 or 7 weeks, I've had a chance to put my arms around and begin to put my arms around this behemoth, this monster, called our education programs, many of which were begun 10 years ago when United was begun, just out of a perceived necessity. Let's start camps. Let's start a Bible study course, which we did in 1996. Let's do this. Let's do that. Let's start all these various programs. The council approved 4 major modules of education in 1996. And we added to that in 2000, the Ambassador Bible Center. So there are 5 areas, but I'll get to that in just a moment. Let's begin our discussion here in Deuteronomy 11. Because education has always been a part of God's dealing with his congregation. In this case, it is the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18. God says through his servant Moses, "Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children." God's way of education is generational. He designed it that way for us to pass the precious truths of God onto our children. My wife and I have the blessing of being third generation disciples of Christ. I consider that a great blessing, having grown up in the framework of the church. In the 40s, my grandfather heard the telecast, or the broadcast rather, in the early 40s. At the time, he was a Pentecostal preacher. He began to use as his sermon topics some of the things he'd heard. Well, as you might have guessed, it wasn't too long before the board got rid of him. And he was out of his little Pentecostal church in a place called Piedmont, Missouri. By the way, my father was born here in Chicago, even though I've never visited here to this congregation. But our roots as a family are in this Midwest area, Illinois and Missouri. And my grandfather and grandmother passed the truth on to my parents. My grandmother is still living, by the way, outside of Poplar Bluff, Missouri. Now she's going to be 97 years old this year. My parents became acquainted with the truth in the early 50s and eventually moved to Pasadena, California in 1955 when I was about 8 years old. And I grew up literally on the campus of Ambassador College for many, many years, about 10 years there before I went on to Ambassador College. My wife grew up in the Northwest, up in Oregon, and her grandparents were in the church. Her parents were in the church. Her mother, in fact, was the first a Japanese citizen to be baptized into the church. And I was a boy in Pasadena in the Shakespeare Club, and I heard that announcement. And I didn't know it until decades later that that is the woman who would become my mother-in-law and be living with us as she is today, and could tell some very interesting stories about her trip from Japan and her arrival here in the States, and the fact that she's lived here for the last about 44, 45 years, and all the dynamic changes that have happened in her life. But we're both third generation. We've come in what we would commonly call the front door of the church. That's the way God designed it. He says in verse 19, "You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." In other words, 24/7, our life should exemplify and be instructing our children in God's way. And certainly we've tried to do that for our children. We have 2 sons and a daughter, coincidentally, who is a student this year at ABC, and we're very happy about that. She's continuing on in this path. "You shall write them on the doorsteps of your house and on your gates. that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. I'd like to next go to Matthew chapter 28. Because the New Testament church, of which we are a part and from which we have descended, carries a similar mantle, and that is to teach and instruct in an inbound way, God's way and God's word, disciples in all nations and care for those disciples. Now, I think it's really interesting to examine this expression, make disciples. To the evangelical, this means to go out and to preach the gospel to them and to get them to accept the name of Christ, utter their acceptance, then they are covered with the grace of God, and then they shall be in heaven. This is their mantle, if you will. But a careful examination of this expression in the Greek, I find to be very interesting. When we define this in the Greek, this word, we find... Let me share with you an example. About a year and a half ago, actually it was probably 2 years ago now, I had the opportunity to travel to Ireland with a couple of friends of mine. We got these online tickets, $99 each way. I don't know if you've seen those. You probably do because we flew out of Chicago. It was on that flight I learned you've got two airports here. I had only an hour and a half between flights, and I ended up in the wrong airport, and I was looking for the airplane, and everybody said, "Oh, that's over at O'Hare." Anyway, so I have toured parts of your city rather rapidly. When we went to Ireland, we stayed in B&Bs, and it was three of us, friends, traveling together. We rented a car, and we traveled through southern Ireland, and one of the first towns we went through was a little town called Waterford. And Waterford is world famous for its crystal factory, the Waterford Crystal Factory. Any of you been here? I see some smiles. Yeah, a few of you. You'll know what I'm talking about. They offer tours of the factory, and you can go through, and you begin in the smelting rooms where they melt down the sand and the other elements to create this beautiful crystal. And they make everything from little crystal figurines all the way to huge, almost priceless trophies that are given away at many of our international sporting events that are carefully inscribed and detailed work. Sometimes takes 2 to 3 years to create these things in their factory. But what was interesting to me is people in Waterford line up at the door sometimes for years to get into the factory. And once you get into the employment of Waterford Crystal, generally the employees stay there for 30, 35 years. And the employees work their way up. They all begin in the smelting room, and then they begin to work their way up. They go from the smelting room to the forming room, and to the forming room they go up to the etching room where they begin to etch stemware, and then from etching they go into engraving, and then from engraving they go into a clean room where they do fine engraving, detailed work. They wear these white suits and these special hats, and they go in and they detailed. And there are a lot of these inscribers who go back down in the line and mentor younger people coming up. Now, we went through this process, and we went into the showroom, and I saw the price of Waterford Crystal. It gave me a heart attack. So I asked the guide, I said, can you tell me where the seconds room is? You know, where's the bargain basement? I'd like to take a look at maybe some flub-ups that I could take home. And she looked down her nose at me and said, we don't have any seconds at Waterford Crystal. If an employee makes a mistake with a piece of stemware or a trophy or a pitcher or a vase, we destroy it. We throw it into a barrel. And I could actually hear the crashing of crystal in a barrel. Then they take all those broken crystals back to the smelting room and start it all over again. The interesting thing that I found out is that the employee that breaks the piece of crystal finds that the price of that crystal comes out of his salary. So you get to be pretty good. Now, by the time you get to the final finishing and engraving room, and you're now carving on let's say, a trophy that might go to the NFL champions, for example. Maybe that's the wrong analogy. Maybe I'll go to a golf tournament, a PGA golf tournament. A PGA golf tournament, you might have a trophy there that's worth several thousands of dollars. So the engraver has to be very skilled. So in my mind, this Greek expression, when it talks about teaching or enrolling in a scholar, is talking about educating someone to the point that they become a master at what they're doing, a professional, if you will. There's another Greek word that's used 34 times. It's didasko, from which we get the English word didactic from the Greek. It's used 34 times, and it means just a cursory teaching. I'll give you an example of that. My wife, Linda, is very good at PowerPoint. She created some of these slides for me. And I'll start the PowerPoint presentation, and after a while I go, "Oh, Linda, can you come in and help me out here?" So she'll come in and she'll say, "Well, you do it like this." You go click, 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 and you push this. You go here, click, 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 and you do that. And you pull down this menu and click, 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 and I go, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, yeah. Thanks." Some of you guys have been there, I know, right? And she leaves the room and I go, and after a while I go, "Now, what does she do?" "Oh, yeah, oh, Linda." See, I learn in a didactic form. I don't really learn in the form I've been describing here, the deep learning, so that I could actually learn it to the point that I could then teach it to someone else. So I've been asked to look at outcomes in our educational system, our educational programs in the church. We have five of those programs: youth education, Ambassador Bible Center, general education, which includes a number of programs, including our TAPE programs that we send out on sermon, TAPE, our Bible study course program, focused education, which focuses on mental and emotional disorders, homosexuality, alcoholism, things like that that affect us from our culture and our society, and ministerial education, which has to do with the continuing education of our ministry. I'm beginning to see this as a big task, bigger than I thought when I accepted the offer to come to Cincinnati and work in this area. And so right now we're trying to get our arms around all of these educational programs. After 10 years, we're beginning an assessment, if you will, to find out what are our outcomes, what do we want from our educational programs. And one person described everything that we produce as a little bit like drinking water from a fire hose. Yeah, ooh is right. We produce a great deal of information, don't we? The Good News, the United News, Vertical Thought, World News and Prophecy, letters, updates, 31 booklets, the Bible study course, dozens of reprint articles, scores of study papers, sermon DVDs, ABC classes, online classes, Bible studies, sermons, youth lessons, teen Bible guides, compass checks, multiple websites. Local congregations have websites and sermons and Bible studies and youth classes and clubs and handouts and emails. Regional weekends, ABC Continuing Education, World News and Prophecy seminars, family weekends, women's weekends, ministerial education, ministerial quarterly, elders forum, ministerial webpage, doctrinal study papers. And of course, all of us study and read all of those. No, we don't. You're just like me. You go, "Oh no, something else to study and read." And when you get the Good News, you probably flip through it, and if you're fortunate, you read an article. Maybe. We all understand what I'm talking about, don't we? We live in the information age. It bombards us all the time. It's overwhelming. A little like trying to take a drink from a fire hose. I'd like to take a look in this process of assessing our current education programs at the traditional service program model, when we deal with a nonprofit service organization like a church. We have inputs. Let me read these definitions to you so you understand what I'm talking about. Inputs would include resources dedicated or consumed by the program. Examples would be money, staff, volunteers, staff time, volunteer time, facilities, equipment, supplies. These are resources, or inputs, rather. These inputs are applied to activities. This is what the program does with the inputs to fulfill its mission. Activities include the strategies, techniques, and the types of treatment that comprise the program service methodology. Outputs are the direct products of the program activities and usually are measured in terms of the volume of work accomplished. We create a lot of outputs in the church. For example, the number of classes taught, counseling sessions conducted, educational materials distributed, participants served, all of these are considered to be outputs. What we're beginning to look at and what I'm trying to focus on is what I would call the program outcome model. The program outcome model includes inputs, activities, and outputs, but it also adds to that outcomes. Let me read you the definition of an outcome. Outcomes are benefits or changes for individuals or populations during or after participating in activity programs. They are influenced by a program's outputs. Outcomes may relate to behavior, skills, knowledge, attitudes, values, condition, and status. Let me give you a practical example. Our camp programs are probably one of our most effective educational programs. I think many of us would agree. How many of you have attended or served at one of our camps? That's what I thought. Quite a few of you, about, looks like about 25%. Our camps were begun because we saw there was a need. So we began to put inputs in our camp programs. We have volunteers. We rent camp facilities. I think all of you understand how our camps work. We produce activities with those inputs and resources. Activities range all the way from rock climbing to water sports, Christian education classes. They produce outputs. After a week, we say, we've educated 1,000 kids this summer in 9 camps. See, we've produced the numbers. We've put them through the activities. What have we done for those young people? Well, one of the outcomes that the camp program has is to teach our children to develop a relationship with God, their own relationship with God. And so our Christian education classes target that outcome. So we complete the class, and at the end of the class, when we say we're done with it, and we've now completed the class, we've handed out all of the handouts, we've taken the children through a curriculum, we then look at the outcome. Now, it's interesting, we surveyed all of our campers. This particular year, we surveyed all of our campers, and we asked them, what was their number one reason for coming to camp? Do you know what they said? To have a deeper relationship with God and other godly children. And we went, yay! We have accomplished one of our outcomes. It's great. We love it. We've been at this 10 years. We have achieved that outcome, that particular outcome that was one of our specific outcome goals. We surveyed the parents, and we asked them, why do you send your children to camp? Do you know what the overwhelming answer was? So they can have fun. We thought, whoa. Their number one reason for sending their children to camp was so their kids could have fun. As a result of that survey, we've decided to start camps for adults and parents. No, I'm only joking. We have room to grow. We have room to become more effective, even in something as effective as our camp programs. In outcomes. You see, we want the parents to experience or feel the same outcome as our campers. We want them to send their children to camp because they want their children to have a closer relationship with God and others who believe the same way they do. That's what we look at. Now, desiring outcomes is really nothing new to the church, is it? It's nothing new. We look in Scripture and we see in Hebrews 5 that Paul, whom I believe to be the author of Hebrews, admonished the church, admonished the Hebrews that they should be teachers by now, but some still needed the milk of the word. I believe that our educational programs should be focused on the outcome for all of our members, whether they're children or senior citizens, to learn the Word of God, particularly like our basic doctrines, our way of life, to the degree at which they, like the master engravers at Waterford Crystal, could teach others. That's the challenge I would lay before you today, is do we know, for example, the 20 fundamental beliefs of the Church of God to the point we could explain those to others? As a church pastor for 33 years, I cannot tell you the number of people who've called me up and said, you know, I would love to have this question answered. Can you answer it for me? And they would give me the question, and I'd say, where'd you get my number, my telephone number? And they said, well, one of your church members gave it to me. And I asked them the question, and they said, here, call my pastor. I was happy to answer their question, but disappointed to think that that member was reticent to answer the question themselves, or didn't know, perhaps, or hadn't learned to the depth, either through conviction or through practice, as Paul indicated in Hebrews 5, to discern between good and evil and to know the way of God. In 1 Peter 3, Peter admonished us to be ready to give a defense to anyone and everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. You see, it's interesting to me that God wants us to understand and to learn. And so this is going to be the focus and the end outcome, if you will, not the end outcome, that's the kingdom of God, but an outcome along the way of our educational programs that we actually are able to repeat back and to teach others what we have learned. That should be the goal of education in the church. Like I said, it's not new. When I was 15, I was attending a church activity. It was a pool party. And I was standing in the shallow end of the pool, watching my peers in the deep end of the pool playing keep away, I think it was, or maybe it was water polo. And I was watching them play, wishing that I can be involved, but you see, I couldn't swim when I was 15 because I was afraid of the water. I was standing there watching, and an interesting teacher, who turned out to be a mentor of mine, saw me in the end of the pool, and he said, Dave, why don't you go down and play with your friends? And I just said, no, I'm fine. I'm fine here, thanks. And he perceived that there was some fear that I had, so he came up to me in the pool next to me in the water, and he said, are you afraid of water? Well, I'd been taught not to lie, but I wanted desperately. It's very, very difficult for a 15-year-old boy to admit he's afraid of anything. But I had to. I said, yes, I'm afraid of water. I've never learned to swim. He says, can you put your face underwater? I said, in a shower. No, he says, I mean in a pool. Can you? I said, not comfortably, no. He says, so you're afraid, huh? I said, yes, sir. He says, well, Dave, there's something I'd like to tell you. He says, a couple of things you're going to learn in life, and I'd like to tell you about them now. He said, one is that in order to overcome your fears, you have to face your fears. And he says, and God is always there if you pray to him to help you face those fears. Two profound spiritual principles that have carried me through my spiritual relationship with God over the years. He said, Dave, why don't you go down to the Y and take swimming lessons? And I said, I can't afford it. And he said, I'll tell you what, I'll pay for it. Uh-oh, I didn't like this at all. He was putting me in a box canyon. So I had really no choice but to say, okay. So I went down to the local Y, and I took swimming lessons. And I learned how to put my face underwater. And I learned how to do a couple of basic strokes, learned how to float, learned how to do the crawl, learned how to do the jellyfish float. You know, the basic survival things you learn when you learn preliminary swimming. And he came down and watched a couple of times. And I remember one time when I was nearing the end of the program, he said, Dave, he says, you're learning how to swim, I hear. I said, yes, sir. Thank you. I'm learning how to swim. I feel better about myself. He says, are you afraid of water? I said, yes, sir, I am. He says, can you put your face in the water? I said, I can, but I still don't like it. He says, so you still have some fear there? I said, oh, no, where's this going? He says, now you're 16, and he says, I think you ought to get your junior life-saving certificate. I said, you've got to be kidding me. I'm afraid of water. At any rate, to make a long story short, he talked me into it, and I went, and I got my junior life-saving certificate. And I learned how to do 5 of the basic strokes. I learned how to rescue people. I learned all kinds of safety skills. I learned CPR. You know, all the things you have to learn when you're going to save somebody's life. I felt better about myself. He talked to me after that program was done, and he says, well, Dave, how did it go? I said, good. He said, are you afraid of water? I said, yes, sir, I am. I have a healthy respect for that water, let me tell you. But I can still swim. If necessary, I could probably rescue somebody. He says, Dave, what you need to do is get your WSI. I said, what's a WSI? He says, it's water safety instructor. You need to learn how to swim and how to face your fears to the point that you can teach others how to swim. And I kept remembering his words. If you want to overcome your fears, you have to face them. So I took WSI training, and by the time I was 18, I had my WSI, and I was able to teach others how to swim. And for the last 40 years, I've been privileged to teach hundreds of people, young and old, how to swim. I've rescued a few people from drowning. I've actually resuscitated a couple of people in the process of being a lifeguard over the years. I've had the privilege of directing aquatic programs at our camps, teaching swimming, kayaking, canoeing, all of those things that were opened up as a result of what that mentor, that man, encouraged me to do. You see, his outcome was not to teach me how to swim. He had God's spirit. He saw someone in the end of the pool that needed to be taught a spiritual principle. And that was, if you're afraid of something, learn to face your fears. If you need help, ask God for help. And many times I did when I was about to give up during those tests or during river runs or a number of other experiences. Again, I don't have the time to share with you right now. But the point was, he had outcomes in mind, spiritual outcomes. So when we deal with young people, our children in our camp programs, we have outcomes in mind, spiritual outcomes. Not just the output to get them through the camp program and send them back home again. It goes deeper than that. And that should be our goal. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 10 to conclude. 2 Kings chapter 10. When I look at the 5 areas of education, I see what a large job this is going to be, and the assessment process is going to take some time, and we have a survey going out to the pastors in the next week or so, asking them about how effective our educational programs are in their congregations and their opinions of where we should go and what our outcomes should be. And in discussing this with my wife, who's got a marketing background, she told me about something called BHAGs. Maybe some of you who aren't in marketing don't know what a BHAG is. I didn't. I said, what's a BHAG? And she says, a BHAG is a big, hairy, audacious goal. Big, hairy, audacious goal. So I read here in 2 Kings 10 in verse 10. 2 Kings 10:10. This is talking about the words of Elijah, the prophet, who prophesied that Ahab, the prophets of Baal, would be destroyed. And Jehu, the man who would be king, was the instrument of God to kill Ahab and instrumental in the destruction of the prophets of Baal. Notice what he says in verse 10, an interesting expression that's used only one other time in Scripture in relationship to the words of Samuel the prophet. Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. I thought, wouldn't it be great if we could have this big, hairy, audacious goal? To say that our educational efforts as a church would not allow one word of God to fall to the ground. Could we actually get that effective? You know, many people have said, you can't measure spiritual goals. You can't measure spiritual growth in people. And to some degree, that's true. But I also believe that there are markers along the way that we can measure. There are outcomes that we can look at and goals and objectives we can set to meet those outcomes. And I thought, why not develop educational programs that are so efficient that not one word of the Lord will fall to the ground? I hope you will pray for our educational programs and our efforts. It has been a pleasure to be here with you today and to see all of you. And we look forward to meeting more of you after church today.